There are two recurring themes right the way through this letter that may appear in conflict. There is this theme of joy, where 20 times the words rejoice, joy, be glad occur, and there's a whole spirit of confidence and joy that permeates through these four chapters. But at the same time, equally permeating these four chapters is the theme of suffering. And the fact that Paul is in chains, as he tells us four times in the first chapter alone. He says it's been granted to you to suffer, etc. And these two themes we normally would consider to be in conflict with each other, because if you want to experience joy, we reason first, get rid of your suffering. If you're going to have suffering in your life, that is going to undermine your joy and your sense of gladness. But actually, what this letter is teaching us, amongst many other things, but this is the overriding thrust that runs right through it, is that there is joy in suffering when we understand that the source of our joy is not our circumstances, the source of our joy is Jesus Christ. As Sue said before, I'll quote her on this, it's not what's done to you, it's what's done in you. But most of us measure our ability to be at rest and at peace by what is happening to us, rather than discovering that no matter what is happening to us, as Paul says in chapter 4, you can rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say, rejoice. If he just said rejoice, again I would say rejoice, we might regard that as a bit of hype and unrealistic. But he's saying your joy comes from the fact that Jesus Christ, who lives in you, is the source of your being complete and whole and your ability to function in a world where everything may be falling apart for you. And often as a substitute of the real gospel, we find ourselves preaching a God who primarily we offer people will change your circumstances if you'll let him. Maybe God does change our circumstances. There are times when he does. We thank him for that. But that isn't the gospel. That in you, in me, that we might find the security and the resources to be what he wants us to be. I am willing, Sue Sandra, to be, I haven't got the words exactly right here, just what you want me to be. And for everything to which he calls us, he who calls you is faithful, he will do it. He becomes our source. Now in chapter 4, if I was to give a title to the whole section here, it's How to Survive Under Pressure. And we looked last night from verse 4 down to verse 9, how to survive internally within yourself, where he says, don't be anxious about anything, which humanly is an unrealistic statement, but he says, in everything, the things that normally might make you anxious, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, in the thing that should normally make you anxious, present it to God, thanking him, not for the problem, but for himself, in the situation. And instead of anxiety, there is a peace, which he says, passes all understanding. It's irrational. You might even start to feel guilty about it and think I ought to be a bit more uptight than I am. But it's a peace which passes understanding, and we can rest in that as it says, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's what we talked about last night. I called it Christ, our peace. But there's a second aspect we'll talk about this morning. That's how to survive internally. What do we actually do about the external circumstances and factors around us? What if you go home, go to work next Monday morning, and you discover that you've lost your job? You go to the doctor with a minor symptom, you think and discover something major is wrong. What do you do? I mean, Paul has spoken about the internal peace. What do I actually do about those circumstances? And the key to what I'm going to talk about today is verse 12. I'll read the middle of verse 12 just for the moment. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. If I have a summary title for this address this morning, it is Christ as Sufficiency. I can do everything through him. Now that verse has a context, which we'll come to in just a moment. But let me read from verse 10. I'll just read verse 10 to verse 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. In other words, I'm not writing this from an ivory tower somewhere. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, Paul says twice in those three verses, I have learned the secret of being content. Or I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And notice that he had to learn it. It's not instinctive. It's not automatic. It's something more than simply saying, well, now I'm a Christian, I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, this will automatically take place. We have to learn how to be content. And he tells us how he learned it. He says, I have had plenty, and I've been in need. I have been well fed, he says there, and I have been hungry. I have lived in plenty and I've lived in want. But I've learned that whatever my circumstances, whether the extreme of plenty or the extreme of need with nothing, well fed or hungry, I have learned a secret, he calls it, that enables me to be content. He goes on later to say in the later verses, and we'll look at these verses tonight, but I just mention them at this point in relation to this, that he has not been supported by the churches as he expected to have been supported. He says that not one church shared with me. Isn't that incredible? Some of us may feel sometimes our churches don't support us and encourage us. You're maybe teaching a Sunday school class and they'll never ask you how the class is going, and you feel discouraged because people don't encourage you. But even the great apostle Paul, you see, to some extent, out of sight, out of mind, put him in prison. Okay, he's no use to us anymore. Forget him. Because only you Philippians made contact with me. Paul is saying, in effect, I know what it is to be lonely. I know what it is to feel let down. I know what it is to be discouraged. He's not sitting at a desk in a comfortable chair as a theologian writing some treatise on the all-sufficiency of Christ. This letter is being written from brutal circumstances. In fact, one of the remarkable things, I think, about Paul's ministry is the constant difficulty of it with which he was plagued. And I find it interesting that he saw this difficulty as an evidence of him being on the right track. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let me just read you a few verses there. There were some pseudo-apostles, he describes them as being, who masqueraded as angels of light, but in actual fact were imposters, and they had undermined Paul to the Corinthians. And so part of this letter, 2 Corinthians, he takes time to establish his credentials with them. And he says in verse 23, and I think it's one of the most remarkable sections in all of Paul's writings, he says, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more." Now here's the evidence. "I have worked much harder," that is, than them. "I have been in prison more frequently than them. I've been flogged more severely than them. And I've been exposed to death again and again." Now, I'm going to read a few more verses more, but he's saying, listen, let me, if I may boast, which he says, I don't like to do this, but let me give you my credentials. That I am a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have worked hard. I've been in prison again and again. I've been flogged, exposed to death. And then he gives some details. Verse 24, he goes on to say, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." That's 39 lashes. For those whose arithmetic isn't so good. Five times I had that. That's 200 minus four lashes of a whip with several tails that would break his skin. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We know about that in Acts chapter 13 or 14. And he was left for dead outside the city of Lystra, where they dragged him out and stoned him. And it says that when he came around, he got up and went back into the city. I would have run the other way. And probably went back into Lystra and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I was in the middle of saying something when I was rudely interrupted. Let me finish. I've been stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked." That does not include the times we read about in the latter part of the book of Acts. This was written before that. "So I've been shipwrecked three times plus many other times." In fact, he was always getting shipwrecked. I would never have traveled with him if I was one of his colleagues. I'm glad he wasn't alive in the days of aviation, because he really would have had difficulty. "I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers." I think he was in danger. "I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. There's been no bread on my table. I've been cold and naked. There have been times there have been no clothes on my back." He doesn't tell us how that came about. Maybe he was having a bath on the boat when the boat sank once. He swam away. Maybe the time he arrived in Malta on a plank. I mean, imagine. He did. He arrived in Malta on a plank. And the boat broke up. They'd thrown everything overboard they possibly could. Maybe, you know, that was the time that he had no clothes left. And on a plank, he reached the shores of Malta, and I can imagine there were some local believers there. You know, they picked up the word, "The Apostle Paul is in the vicinity. We believe he's coming. We must have a meeting." And they look out to sea and say, "What's that bunch of seaweed hooked onto that plank over there? Oh, it's not seaweed, it's severed his hair. Oh, it's a person. My, they've got no clothes on. My, it must be from the nudist beach up the coast there. And it's Paul. And he arrives, and he's wet and miserable. And so he makes a fire to warm himself and takes hold of a piece of wood to throw into the fire, and there was a viper that came out and bit him. We might well ask the question, why doesn't God look after his servants a bit better? Mightn't you ask that question? Well, Paul says, "I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and don't I feel weak? Who is led into sin? Don't I inwardly burn?" He says, listen, in addition to all of that, there's the pressure of my concern for the churches to which I minister, and don't think as an apostle, I am exempt from temptation. He says, who is led into sin? Don't I inwardly burn? He says, in effect, the devil is on my back 24 hours a day, both guns blazing. Don't you think I'm exempt from the temptations you face, he says. And then he says, if I must boast, I'll boast about the things that show my weakness. Isn't that incredible? Now, most of us in our 20th century means of measuring the will of God would have said, well, it can't be the will of God for me to go on this missionary journey because the boat keeps sinking. I came to preach in Thessalonica and they threw me into prison. Oh dear, it can't be the will of God. See, we make these assumptions that if you do what is right, God will make things comfortable. We perhaps don't express them, but we feel them. I know because I've sat and I've talked and I've wept with people who are angry with God because they've obeyed him. Maybe sacrificially gone out into ministry and everything has seemed to fall apart around them. And they say, why did God do this? Do you know God never promised that if you serve him, he'll simply smooth the way for you? In fact, you can almost be sure that when you make some major decision in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll run straight into a wall. Again and again you find this. The life of Jesus himself, characterized by conflict. We don't know anything about the first 30 years of his life, apart from his birth at the age of 12, going to Jerusalem. We know he worked as a carpenter in Nazareth. But then when he was set apart, and I referred to this the other day, by his Father, his baptism, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, it then says he was led by the Spirit, and if we didn't know what came next, we might expect it to be something like led by the Spirit up a mountain, and a crowd gathered, and he preached to them on the mountain, would say, yes, go for it. Led by the Spirit into Lazarus, into Bethany, and Lazarus had died, and he raised him from the dead. Very first assignment of Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be alone for 40 days with no food and to be tempted by the devil. That's the first assignment, having been set apart by his Father. And then when he came out to the desert, he went back to Nazareth, went into the synagogue, and as was the case in the Jewish synagogues, anybody who the ruler of the synagogue considered eligible could stand up and read from the scriptures and make some comment on them. And Jesus, seemingly for the first time, asked for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, opened it and read that messianic statement. They all knew it was a messianic statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news, etc., etc. And having read that passage, which they all knew as messianic, he wrote up the scroll and then said this, in effect, if I can anglicize it and update it, ladies and gentlemen, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And he sat down. And they all said to each other, what did he say? He's the carpenter. They said, get up and say some more. And when he finished saying some more, the whole congregation came forward, grabbed him, carried him out of the synagogue, took him up a hill to throw him off the hill and kill him. First time he ever preached, the whole congregation came to the front. But to kill him. And as they were on the cliff, he turned and walked right through them. And he only once more, it seems, ever went back to Nazareth. right through the 3 years of his ministry, the antagonism, not from the ordinary people, the common people heard him gladly, but from the religious hierarchy in particular. Then when the early church was born, it is characterized all the way through with obstacle and opposition. We can read the book of Acts with tinted glasses, you know. We can say the book of Acts is a sensational book. I was at a conference, one of the speakers at a conference in England a couple of years ago now, where the book of Acts was the main book from which the teaching in this conference was given. It was one of these spring harvest weeks. I've never referred to spring harvest before, which is a very big gathering, draws in total 80,000 people over 4 weeks. And this particular year, the theme was the book of Acts. And I was asked to speak one night in the main celebration that is held in a big tent that's set up for this event. And they asked me to speak, and we all spoke from Acts, but I was to speak, I think the theme was the key to revival or something like that. The key to the progress, something like that, for an exact title. Well, other people have been given subjects like, you know, the Holy Spirit, the death, Pentecost. I was about fourth in about five evenings, and I just had one evening. So a lot of those key issues had been covered. And so I reread the book of Acts and went through it. What is it that stands out here as a common feature all the way through? And I discovered something I had never realized, that in the 28 chapters that make up the book of Acts, 22 of them record opposition and persecution. And of the six that don't, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are three of those six before things will really start to happen. And that's why I say we tend to read the book of Acts through rose-tinted glasses. The cry of most new movements is something like this: let's get back to the book of Acts. So I preached that night. If you want to get back to the book of Acts, you better get your armor on. Because it's back to conflict, it's back to martyrdom, it's back to difficulty, it's back to obstacle, it's back to hard, tough, difficult, painful progress. Now it's all very well to say, let's get back to Acts 2. And of course, we must live in the fullness of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit given to indwell and fill the lives of those people who are ready for Him. And we too are to live in His fullness. But don't just then isolate all those good, positive things and leave out the fact that turning the world upside down was in the midst of conflict. And again, to all intents and appearances, God seemed to be indifferent to the conflict. I'll tell you why I say that. The first martyr was Stephen. He was not one of the apostles, but he was the brightest star in the Jerusalem church outside of the apostles. He was appointed as one of those to wait on tables, but he was a great preacher. It says he was powerful in word and deed. And Stephen preached, you remember, and so upset the Sanhedrin council, they stoned him to death. And as he was being stoned to death, it says he looked up and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. Now, that's interesting for several reasons. Jesus is never recorded anywhere else as standing on the right hand of the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And this time he is standing, and some have said he was standing to welcome home the first martyr, whatever. He was standing. But you know something? As Peter looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of his Father, the Lord Jesus, I said this reverently, but to make my point, never lifted a finger to help him. He let him die with broken, shattered bones. Now, that would confuse some of us. Why didn't God intervene? Why didn't he simply protect Stephen or wipe out his aggressors? Let him die. And this was in the early days of the church with one of its best preachers. We can't afford to lose people like Stephen, they might have argued. see, we're not promised in any way. You let Jesus Christ reign in your life, and everything's going to become rosy. You'll never get sick, and if you do, pow, it's dealt with. You'll always be secure in your job. Never be made redundant. Disasters won't hit you. This is not true. Because if, and understand me when I say this, if God primarily simply engineered our circumstances to make life easy, it would be a very superficial gospel. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful, he says, of all people, you, my people, my children, Paul, my apostle, you can go through the mill. And there you'll discover and demonstrate what the gospel is. It's Christ in any situation, enabling you, equipping you, to be secure. So how are we going to be content? And Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content. How do I learn to be content in every situation? Whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want? Well, go on verse 13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's the secret, Paul says. This is the secret of how to learn. I can do everything through Christ. I relate it to Christ. Now, don't take this verse out of context. I've heard it taken out of context many times. It doesn't mean I can do everything through Christ, therefore, you know, I can jump over the moon through Christ. A student at Cape May Hall came to me the other day. They'd been involved in something. There was gone on an outreach team to a church, and this girl couldn't sing very well, but nobody could sing, and they thought, we need some music. They said, well, you know, I can sing a little bit, but not very good, but I can do all things through Christ. So Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you for a good voice for the next 5 minutes. And God didn't give her one. Very embarrassing. He came to me and said, why didn't it work? I claimed the verse, I can do all things through Christ. But that isn't what this verse means. Don't take scripture out of context. Take scripture out of context, it becomes a pretext. If you understand what that means, I don't, but I heard somebody say I understand it. He is saying, I can live within my circumstances through Christ. That's what he's saying, that's the context. That whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can live within my circumstances through Christ. That is, no matter what my circumstances, Christ is my sufficiency. So whether it's tough or easy, whether it's difficult or hard, it becomes an irrelevancy to my ability to survive within the circumstance. And I can do all things through Christ. It's in that context I can live within my circumstances. What are your circumstances right now? What are you going home to? I'll tell you this. You can live within them when Christ is your strength. If you don't know him as your strength, if you only know him as the patron of your Christian, the one in whose name you're trying to live it, if you know him only as the model who you try to imitate, if you know him only as the teacher, the guru that you sit at his feet and try to learn some principles from him, you won't experience this, but you know him as your strength. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians is one of the most personal letters of Paul. He talks about himself along with Philippians. They're quite similar in that respect. But he says there in chapter 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And he says this, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Now he says, these things are true. We are hard-pressed. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. Don't feel embarrassed if that's your experience. These things happen. Paul says this is true. But although that is true, we are never crushed, never in despair, never abandoned, never destroyed. As J.G. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, put at this point, we are knocked down, but never knocked out. They never reach the count of 10. Because, he says, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. One of the processes in the Christian life is, as Paul says in Romans 8, being given over to death, in order that his life might be released within me. So in my being hard pressed and perplexed, all my natural resources are simply stripped away. The carpet is pulled from under my feet.